Please be seated. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our exposition of this small but mighty book that Paul wrote while incarcerated, probably in Rome. And as I've been saying each week, I want to encourage you to make an attempt to read through the book once per week. I heard it today, read aloud, and I timed it, and it takes less than 13 minutes, and that's at a rather slow pace. So you do have time to read this book over this next week. And I want to encourage you to read it from beginning to end, because that's the way these letters were designed to be read. There's almost a sense in which we should read the whole thing every time we gather for worship to hear part of it proclaimed, merely to keep it in context. But it is a good discipline if we can do that from time to time. So I want to give you that encouragement again. Philippians chapter 1, picking up where we left off last week, in the middle of verse 18 and reading down to verse 26. Let us hear God's word. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So for the reading of God's holy word. While incarcerated in a Roman prison, awaiting his hearing from Caesar, Paul writes this letter to that church whose members he loved so dearly. These believers who were members at the church at Philippi, these people with whom he shared a deep bond for some 10 years, as he was personally involved in the planting of that church about 10 years before. And now he writes this thank you letter to the Philippians for the gift that they had sent him while he was in prison, a gift that had encouraged him, had comforted him, a gift that was timely. And he knows that they are concerned about him. As a wise old pastor, experienced pastor at this point, he knows that these congregants, these beloved members of this church that he loved so much, they're a bit anxious about him. They heard that he was beaten yet once again, almost to death, and he was dragged away and then incarcerated in Caesarea and has been transported to Rome and is making his appeal to Caesar, and that this very likely could end up in his death. And of course, it would eventually. And so Paul writes some lines here in the first chapter. And again, they are breathed out by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he writes them to comfort the Philippians in their anxieties for him. But he does this in a way that helps them understand more clearly what is really at stake in his imprisonment. He doesn't give them a platitude or anything banal like, oh, now don't worry about me, I'll be fine. He doesn't say that. Sometimes we say that, and it's really empty. He doesn't say that. He knows that the members of the church at Philippi know full well that imprisonment in Rome is very dangerous. Philippi was part of the Roman Empire. So he doesn't try to alleviate their fears through some sort of empty cliche. Nor, interestingly, does he ask the Philippians to pray for his release. or for his safety. The Philippians undoubtedly had Paul on their congregational prayer list. That's very clear. They sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to bring this gift. So they had been praying for him. If the Philippians had lived in a time when they had bulletins like ours, of course they were about 14 centuries before the Gutenberg printing press, but if they had these sort of things and had long prayer requests listed out that we print out for one another and sometimes use during the week, surely Paul's name would have been at the top of the list. Please pray for the apostle. He's still incarcerated after all these years, and he's still awaiting his hearing from Caesar. And yet he doesn't ask them to pray for him. Why? We want to think about that. Instead, he is more concerned that Christ is honored in him. And that's when he says these mighty words that most of us are probably familiar with. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Loved ones, let's meditate on those weighty words this evening and consider their meaning carefully, because they're not words that are true only for Paul. Well, for Paul, to live was Christ and to die was gain, but not for us. I mean, we're not apostles. Paul saw no distinction there. Yes, he has an office, but these words are true of every Christian. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so let's meditate upon these things. And as we do and we listen to their context, it becomes clear that what he means by those words is at least three things. First, it means to live with a deep concern for the glory of Christ. Secondly, it means to live with an expectation of being with Christ. And finally, it means to live in service to those in Christ. Let's think about those things together this evening as we think about these words. To live is Christ, to die is gain. First of all, it means to live with a deep concern for the glory of Christ. When Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ," he is saying that his great concern in life is that the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in his life, be glorified in him, whether or not he lives or he dies. That is his number one concern. Whether he's released from prison or left in prison, whether he is put to death or whether he lives, really isn't the issue for Paul. The issue for Paul is that Christ be magnified in him. Now, at first glance, it might seem to some of us that Paul is saying that he is rejoicing, for he knows that through the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit, he will be released. Because he says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." And maybe we thought that. Maybe we thought when we read that he's talking about getting out of prison. But what kind of deliverance is Paul talking about here? He uses the word soterion, where we get the word soteriology. It's the word for salvation. So he says, "I know this will turn out for my salvation." But is he speaking about salvation from prison or salvation in another sense? It's interesting that the words he uses in the sentence, "this will turn out for my deliverance," are straight out of the book of Job. He's quoting the book of Job here. And what he's doing is he's using the Greek translation with which he was very familiar, what's called the Septuagint, and he's using the exact words from Job 13. Where Job says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. This will turn out for my deliverance." Now, both Job and Paul used the same words. And both Job and Paul were on trial when they said those words. Yet neither Job nor Paul had in mind a salvation which guaranteed their deliverance from death. Paul's not talking about, oh, I just hope I get out of prison. Job says, though he slay me, Paul says, whether by life or by death. Both Job and Paul had in mind a salvation from something else. Job appeals to God for vindication from the accusers of his false comforters. Remember the false comforters that came around? Well, just confess your sin, or just stop doing this, or start doing that, and everything will get better. And they were all wrong. Job appeals to God for vindication from their accusations, so that God will be honored. And Paul desires to be saved from disgracing Christ before Caesar's court. That's what he's concerned about. He's not speaking of deliverance from prison or deliverance from suffering or deliverance from death. He's speaking specifically about deliverance from being a coward, a deliverance from fear, so that he will be able to be a good witness for the gospel in his life and especially in his words when he has opportunity to proclaim Christ before Caesar. Notice what he says. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And then verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And you see, Paul knew he was not immune from the kind of weaknesses and human emotions that are so common in this kind of a situation. You know, many of us might sometime this year or next year or sometime in our life face a very difficult, hard situation. And usually there's no time to prepare for it. It just suddenly grabs you. And the question is, what kind of a witness will we be in that situation? What's in here? What will come out? And there's no time to prepare for that. That's why, you see, learning the theology now is so important, not then. It's kind of like getting golf lessons before you go out on the golf course and kill somebody. You don't want to learn out there. You want to learn first at the driving range. Well, Paul knows that in that situation, he could very easily succumb to the normal human emotions of fear, cowardice. And he's praying for deliverance from that so that Christ will be honored. He's come this far. He desires Christ to be honored in him, whether he lives or he dies. That is his concern, not getting out of prison and not dying. It was not about being comfortable, getting a good report, hearing some good news, a praise report. It was about whether or not Christ was magnified in him. And it wasn't that Paul enjoyed suffering. He wasn't some kind of medieval monk. It wasn't that he was some kind of an ascetic. Nowhere in the book of Acts or in any of Paul's epistles are we given the idea that Paul really enjoyed being beaten. Nowhere are we given the idea that he enjoyed being imprisoned, being whipped, being put into the stocks. Nobody likes that sort of thing. And it wasn't that Paul was simply saying these things simply to get attention. You know, some people actually like it when the doctor gives a bad report because it means attention from friends. It means pity. Well, Paul's not thinking in that way. Paul's concern is that Christ be magnified in him. He wasn't a sadist, and he wasn't being a narcissist. He didn't have a death wish or a martyr's complex. His whole concern was simply to bring glory to Christ, to finish well, whether in life or in death. And the same is true for every Christian loved one. Whenever we face a difficult situation, whatever it may be, our chief concern is not deliverance from the immediate circumstances, though that is nice. but that Christ be glorified in us. That's always priority number one, Christian. Always priority number one. We think of the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins. It asks in question one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It doesn't answer, man's chief end is to be comfortable. Or, man's chief end is to be happy. Or, man's chief end is to live a long, full, healthy life and have low cholesterol. Those are all fine things. They're good things, but they are not the chief end of man. And we have to make that distinction. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, there is obviously nothing sinful, nothing morally wrong about asking for prayer when it comes to difficult personal circumstances, when a loved one or ourselves find ourselves or our loved one in a difficult situation. It is the right thing to do to ask for prayer for safety, whether it is being diagnosed with a disease or being deployed to a combat zone or losing a job, or whatever the case may be. It is the right thing to do, always the right thing to do, to pray to the Lord. Paul will say in chapter 4 that we are not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Beloved ones, priority number one, according to Scripture, is not our deliverance from the temporal circumstances, but that Christ would be glorified in us. That He would be glorified in us. You ever think about sometimes when you get onto a plane, maybe you don't, I do, when you get onto a plane and you think, yeah, this would be a horrible way to die. And, if they, as happened recently to me, you find out that the flight over the Atlantic is not very full at all, and in fact there's so few travelers that they have to spread you out in the plane so that there's an even balance in order for the plane to get off. I mean, just the thought of it doesn't exactly make you very comfortable. What, so if we all rush forward, the thing... So you get pushed around, not physically, but rearranged in your seats. And you happen to end up in the very last seat in the plane. The very back of that flying tube. And of course, in that seat, you feel all of the bumps everywhere. And in those situations, sometimes it might go through your mind. I know it has gone through my mind. If something were to happen, what would my reaction be? What will my witness be? Will I cry out and freak out like a pagan who has no hope? Or will I, even though this is a very uncomfortable situation, no one really wants to die like this, but recognize that, well, my hope is in what happened 2,000 years ago through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a concern for the honor and glory of Christ in us. Or does it not even cross our mind? And for Paul, you see, and for every believer, it is to be always the glory of Jesus Christ. It all comes down to this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Christian, that is the key to not being anxious about anything. When Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, here's the key. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What can you be anxious about if that's the way you live? But if it's, for to me, to live is my family, and to die is loss, you're going to be anxious. For to me, to live is my ambition, and to die is loss. You're going to be anxious. For to me, to live is finding fulfillment in some relationship, and to die is loss. You're going to be anxious. But for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, that rearranges our perspective, doesn't it? As I studied this passage last week, I couldn't help but think of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, the renowned pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia and the prolific author of more than 50 books on theology and biblical commentary. And as far as I know, all of them are dedicated to the same person, Christ. But he died, as many of you know, about 10 years ago. In fact, it's this coming Tuesday is the 10th anniversary of his death. And he spent more than 30 years in faithful pastoral ministry to that congregation. He preached the Word every week. He taught. He wrote. He influenced a wide number of people. In fact, I think Dr. Horton would tell you that Boyce was Dr. Horton's mentor. And he was one of the founding members of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, and he seemed to have many years left in him and really to be in his prime when suddenly the doctor came and said, "You have an aggressive form of pancreatic cancer. You have only a short time to live." And so he announces to his congregation in the prime of his life, "Well, it looks like the Lord's calling me home." And this is what he said: "I'm not asking that you pray for my recovery, but that in my death, I will bring glory to my faithful Savior." Now, he wasn't trying to give a show of bravado, or he wasn't trying to give any kind of a cliche or anything like that. And it wasn't that he minded people praying for his recovery. But his point was that as horrible as our circumstances may be, they are always secondary to our salvation and to God's glory. And that's the whole point of the gospel, you see. Not to make us comfortable, but to bring glory to Christ. Not to make us happy so much, even though there will be eternal happiness, but to make us holy. That's the whole reason God became flesh and was nailed to the cross, not to give us a more comfortable life in the here and now, but to merit our salvation and ultimately bring glory to God. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So in the first place, it's a deep concern for the glory of Christ. Secondly, these words mean an expectation of being with Christ. Now, Paul says that to die is gain. What does he mean by that? Well, he goes on to explain in verse 23, "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart," in other words, die, "and be with Christ, for that is better." For Paul, death is gain because it means being with Christ. It means being brought to Christ. Paul knows that for the Christian who dies, death is not a loss, but it is a gain. It's only a loss for those who are still left behind. And it's perfectly fine to say to a grieving brother or sister who has lost a loved one to death, even a believer, to say, "I'm so sorry to hear of your loss." It is a loss for them. If your loved one dies, even who is a believer, you cry. There's a loss because this horrid thing, death, has claimed that life, and you no longer get to see this person. It's a loss. And it's right to cry and to call it a loss. But it's never a loss for the person who died if they died in Christ. It's gain. So we're not sorry for that person. And we certainly don't pray for that person. We pray for ourselves, for each other, as we grieve our loss. But for that believer, it's gain. It's gain. It's gain not because, "Oh, finally, I'm done with this life." Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? "Oh, if I had a dollar for every time I've said, 'I just want Jesus to come back.'" You look at all the problems in the world. You watch the news, and there it is. "Oh, come, Lord Jesus." You read of some horrible crime. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. You look at the church being full of schism and division and a mess, and you say, come, Lord Jesus. But you see, death is not merely, oh, finally, I'm done with all that suffering. That's just more narcissism in a way. That's just more felt needs. No, it's gain because it means being with Christ. Are you looking forward to being with Christ more than simply the end of your suffering? That's what Paul's talking about. Because for him to live is Christ, and to die, well, that means I get to be with him. And that's what matters most. That's what he's living for. And this text, you know, it comes to us this evening, and it presses us as we feel the pull of this present evil age, as we feel the pull of the idols of our hearts. And it asks us, the Lord asks us. This isn't simply your pastor beating you up with law. The Lord asks you this evening, by His Spirit, through His Word, what are you living for, really? What is it that matters most to you? For to me, to live is blank. And we have to ask ourselves that question. What is the most important thing in your life? We can see in the world how there are many people with much, that have much by the world's standards. Some who have said, you know, I have it all. Think of how the World Cup, as it's going on right now, and the great David Beckham, England's star player, is not playing because he retired as England's captain in that great press announcement that was made a few years back. When he retired, he wept. And David Beckham is not only one of the greatest soccer players in the world, but he's one of the most popular people in the world. He's just this famous individual. And he says, soccer is my life. And he goes, and I've lived the dream, my boyhood dream of being the captain for the national team of England and going to the World Cup and having been paid millions, tens of millions of dollars and being married to this successful artist and the whole world looking at them and having more money than they can possibly spend in a lifetime. And he wept when it was over and said, I've lived the dream. Soccer is my life. That's all he has. And it's sad, really. It's heart-wrenching when you think of it. Because the soccer ball won't follow him when he dies. And it's not, I'm simply pointing out one individual. We could say the same thing about a whole host of celebrities. And we can say the same thing about ourselves. What is it that we say, this is my life? If it's anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an idol to which we're bowing down to. It's an Eglon to whom we are paying tribute. And when that's the case, well, then we don't really think that to die is to gain, do we? Because death means the end of that experience. And death is then a loss. We think to die is a terrible thing. It means a loss. It means an end of the thing we love most, this experience that we really worship. But if Christ is the one for whom we live, then what is death? It's gain, because it means being with Him. Being with Him. Is that what we're looking forward to? Being with our Lord and loving Him with all of our heart, all of our mind. That's precisely what Paul says in verse 23. Paul did not see the Christian life as living for oneself. In fact, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which coincides so nicely with this chapter, that Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. For the Christian, Christ is life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. For to me, to live is Christ. And it wasn't just Paul. We find this throughout the history of the church. The early church father, Marius Victorinus, writing on this passage in Philippians 1, said, "It is not death itself that is gain, but to die in Christ. Life is Christ. The one who has hope in Him is always alive, both now and forever. Therefore, they achieve nothing, whether they hand me over to death or to tortures in life. Neither alternative harms me. Life under torments is no punishment for me, since Christ is my life. And if they kill me, that too is no punishment for me, since Christ for me is life, and to die is gain." Every Christian can say the same. For to me is to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Paul here, he helps us also. He provides a little bit of teaching on what we call in theology the intermediate state. It's helpful for us to know that when we die, because often the questions come up, well, where is my father or my mother or my loved one who died in the Lord? You are body and soul. Both are you. When you die, the two are separated. The body goes into the ground or the incinerator. The soul, your conscious being, apart from your body, who you are without your body, immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. That is what we find here in Philippians 1. And we find it coinciding so nicely. If you want to turn over quickly, this is a good teaching moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, listen to what he says there. "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed," speaking about the physical body, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling," speaking of the glorified body. "If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed," you see how he's not a Platonist, "but that we would be further clothed, glorified, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Body and soul separated. And it remains so until the last day. That's why, it's not appropriate. And this is simply your pastor trying to catechize you a bit. Not to say things such as, well, my loved one who died is now singing on key or is now, running laps, where she was once a cripple and now she's dancing. And, well, she doesn't have her body yet. And we're in this intermediate state. And salvation will not be complete, you see, until that last day. And we all get it together. When Christ returns, He's the only one in a body right now that's glorified. The first fruits. And we're waiting for the great harvest. But it should give us encouragement to know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so to die is gain. And yet there is still service while our body and soul remain together in this life, isn't there? It's not, well, let's all go out and die. There's still service to those, especially who are in Christ. And that's the last thing we want to think about. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verses 24 and 25. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. The struggle that Paul had over remaining in the flesh or going home to be with Christ is a good struggle to have. And it's the struggle that every Christian ultimately has. When we say, come Lord Jesus, we're feeling that struggle. And yet while the struggle is a good struggle, so is the conclusion that Paul reaches. We are to keep on with the task in this life of being faithful servants and pilgrims. You see, God intends to use us in this life. He intends to use all of us. For to you to live is Christ, and for you to die is gain. And if for you, to you to live is Christ, that means He is going to use you in service to those who are in Christ and to those who are not yet in Christ. But God desires to you. He fulfills His purposes through us, loved ones. And this is why we can't be lazy or selfish or narcissistic. Because He's accomplishing His purposes through us. To bring joy to others who need it. To be a blessing to others. To encourage others to continue this pilgrimage. To encourage one another to a life of love and good works. Pressing on together, looking to Christ. Picking each other up, pulling each other out of the pit. God is accomplishing His purposes through us, loved ones. And that really gets to that great question, what is my life all about? It's to bring glory to God. How do I do that? Through service to others. Through service to others. Oh, I want to serve the Lord. Then serve His people. Serve your neighbor. We've only been given so much time. What will we do with the time that has been given to us? Will we live for ourselves? Our own hedonism? Our own entertainment? Our own pleasures alone? Our own felt needs? Or will we live for Christ? Our life is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the only reasonable response for the Christian is to say, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. Father, indeed, we count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Lord, this evening, we say with the Apostle that for His sake, we will suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that we may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Him, Your righteousness that depends on faith. Thank You for giving us this great Savior, Lord, who is life. Thank You for rescuing us from death, from sin, from the tyranny of the devil. And Lord, we in response say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Use our lives, O Lord, whether You have given us one day, one year, or 100 more years to live. Use them all and may Christ be glorified in us. We ask this in His name. Amen.